Well, if you've been here on the Sunday evenings where I've been leading worship, we've been working our way through Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And this evening we come to chapter 4, reading from verse 7 to verse 16. Let me just briefly again remind you of the context. Paul is in prison, probably in Rome. He's chained. And he's writing this letter to encourage this church in Ephesus, modern-day Turkey. He had spent 3 years in this church in his third missionary journey. Read about it in Acts 19. It was a church where he had, for upwards of 5 hours a day, so one manuscript puts it, for 5 hours a day, he taught them the word of the Lord. And the gospel spread widely out from Ephesus. And Paul is writing to ground them in the faith, to establish them in Christ, and also to encourage them to live lives worthy of the God who had saved them and united them to his Son, Jesus Christ. Last time in verses 4 through 6, we noted how the church was one. In all its varieties, the church of Jesus Christ, essentially, it is one. We have one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. We may go by different names, but if Jesus Christ is our only hope, if God is our Father in Christ, then we belong to that communion of believers, which is the church of Jesus Christ. The church of God essentially is one, but that oneness is not monochrome, it's not samey, it's rich with a kaleidoscope of diversity. And it's this diversity that Paul now highlights from verse 7. To each one of us, grace, and by grace in this context, he means a spiritual gift, a gift from God to each one of his believing children. To each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, Psalm 68, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll be thinking about verses 7 through 16. The Church of Jesus Christ is a glorious enigma. It's glorious because it is the Church of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. We are the redeemed people of God. We are those whom God has united to his Son. We are a glorious people. There is nobody and nothing like us in the whole creation. We are glorious beyond all language. But at the same time, the Church of Jesus Christ is an enigma, because we don't live as if we were the glorious, blood-redeemed children of God so often. You look at the face of the Church of Jesus Christ in Scotland or in Inverness, and you see dividedness, division, differences, people locked away in their own little church communions. Often the reputation we have is not a reputation that's glowing, but a reputation for niggardliness, narrow-heartedness, coldness. We are a glorious enigma. But that's what the church is. And that's what the church will be until the Lord returns. It will only ever become what it was saved to become when the Lord Jesus Christ comes himself and transforms, as Paul puts it to the Philippians, our lowly bodies to be like unto his glorious body. When he removes every trace and particle of sin and pride and selfishness from us. When we will no longer be this denomination and that denomination, we will be the one people of God. The church is a glorious enigma. Maybe you're here tonight and you've thought about belonging to the Christian church, but you see weakness all around you. That's what we are. That's what we are. And the reason for that is very simple. We are a work in progress. We are yet sinners. We are forgiven sinners. For that we will bless God eternally. God has united us to his Son, Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness and our hope. But we still sin. There isn't a day that a Christian doesn't lament his or her failures. The church is a work in progress. Many years ago, I read a phrase in John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion that stuck with me. I thought how true that is. He said, "It's better to limp along within the way that leads to life than to run headlong outside of it." Better to limp along within the way that leads to life than to run headlong outside of it. God could easily have perfected his church and made Christians sinless perfections on the face of this planet, but he didn't do that. And there are different reasons, I think, the Bible tells us why he didn't do that. But one reason is this, that in the church, with all its weaknesses and all its varieties and all its differences, the world will see people who, with all their differences and weaknesses, love one another, bear with one another, support one another, and placard to the world what the power of God in Jesus Christ is able to accomplish. That's why racism, sexism, educational elitism, social snobbery are so offensive to God. And where they should never, not a trace of it, should be found in the church. We're a work in progress. So if you're here tonight and you're looking for perfection, go somewhere else and discover it's not there either. But if you're looking for a people who have come to know the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, who have come to find in Jesus Christ the loving kindness and eternal hope that our hearts ache for, then plant yourself among us. And it's this idea of unity and diversity that Paul writes about here. He's been speaking about the church as one, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. But like the Holy Trinity, the church isn't a monochrome. It isn't samey. Because within the unity of God, there is diversity. There is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We're not asked to explain it, for we can't. But there is unity and diversity, and the church, therefore, is called to reflect not only the unity of God, but the diversity of God. And it's this diversity that Paul focuses on from verse 7. But grace, and by grace, as I said, he means a spiritual gift, a gift from God, unique to every Christian. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. And throughout this passage, Paul is going to impress on the church in Ephesus, and please God, impress upon us tonight, that the risen Christ, the ascended Christ, acknowledging the diversity in his church, has given us gifts that we might use them to serve one another, to build one another up, and to become the people that we have been saved to be. There are six things, very, very simply and briefly, I want to highlight from the passage. Very simple, very straightforward. Number one, every Christian has been gifted by the ascended Christ. Without exception, every Christian has been gifted by the ascended Christ. Verse 7, grace was given to each one of us. Not to an elite few, not to those and such as those, but to every one of us. We have all been gifted by God. If you're a Christian here tonight, you may think, well, I'm a very young Christian. I don't know very much. But if you are a Christian, if your trust alone before God is in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has himself in his Son uniquely gifted you. You might think, well, I don't know about that. I don't know about that. Well, God's word says that he has. Maybe you're thinking, well, I just don't know what my spiritual gift is. You see, the danger in the church is we become so taken up with the more public gifts like what I'm doing now that we tend to think of spiritual gifts as public expressions. Expressions that give us a place or a name. That's not what the Bible means by a spiritual gift. Many years ago, a friend of mine who was a minister in the Gorbals was telling me of a young lad in his congregation who had come to faith in Jesus Christ. Not much background at all. And he heard this minister speaking about spiritual gifts. So he went to the minister and he said, Mr. Sutherland, have I got a spiritual gift? And the minister said, yes, you have. He said, well, what is it? And the minister, being very wise, said, well, why don't you go and ask someone in the congregation? Well, the boy thought, that's fine. So he went to old Mrs. So-and-so and he said, the minister says, we've all got spiritual gifts. Aye, son, she says. That's what the Bible says. What's mine? What's my spiritual gift? And she said, well, you're good at going the messages. You can tell she's from Glasgow. You're good at going the messages. And the wee fellow thought, aye, that's good. And I thought to myself, what a great gift to a church. A young lad who helps older people by going the messages for them. What a loving, outgoing spiritual gift that is. It may seem insignificant, and yet it's a precious gift because it blesses the church. It provides fellowship and communion in the church. I often think that when the Lord Jesus said, the first will be last and the last will be first, he's saying, people like you, Ian, you're actually at the tail end. It's the wee boy that does the messages, actually, that is serving my cause and my kingdom quietly, unobtrusively. If you're a Christian, you have a spiritual gift. Think about it. Ask the Lord to make it plain to you and clear to you. Maybe it will be the gift of preaching or the gift of encouraging. What a great gift that is. Remember Barnabas? He was called a son of encouragement. I think there are few gifts in a church more precious than someone who quietly encourages others. They just go about that ministry of encouragement, unnoticed almost. But what a tremendous gift it is and blessing to the church. So every Christian has a spiritual gift. Secondly, Christ's gifts are sovereignly given. They are sovereignly given. Notice again verse 7. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Paul puts it perhaps a little more starkly in Romans chapter 12, verse 6, where he says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Any gift you have not because you've deserved it or merited it, or because you got A's in your higher, or you got a first-class honours in your divinity degree. The gift you have by the sovereign good pleasure of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why you've got nothing to boast about. What do you have that you did not receive? 1 Corinthians 4:7. If you have any gift that blesses anyone, it's because the Lord was pleased to give it to you. You weren't born with it. You didn't deserve it. You didn't desire it. That's why we should never be envious of others, but be thankful. Maybe there will be others who are more in the limelight. Pray for them. Maybe even pity them. But don't envy them. Just be the best you that you can be. Use whatever gift the Lord has given you in his good pleasure, in his sovereign good pleasure. Use that gift as well as you are able to use it. So every Christian has been gifted by Christ. Christ's gifts are given sovereignly. But then thirdly, Christ's gifts are the fruit and reward of his ascension. Look at verses 8 through 10. He's just said that grace, that is spiritual gifts, were given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, and he's quoting Psalm 68, verse 18, I think, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. It's a very dramatic picture. In the ancient world, a conquering hero would be led in triumph through the streets of Rome. He would come back having defeated his enemies, and garlands of flowers would be strewn in front of him, and gifts would be lavished upon him, and he would march at the head of his army through Rome. And that's the picture that Paul has in mind here. And he goes back to Psalm 68, but he does something very significant. Because in Psalm 68, did you notice that when we were singing it? It doesn't say, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. Psalm 68 says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and received gifts from men. So Psalm 68, he received gifts from men as a conquering, returning hero. But Paul says, well, he gave gifts to men. Is Paul misusing Scripture? Well, he's not actually. He's filling it out, if you like. He wants us to know that the gifts that Christ received on his ascension into heaven's glory, those very gifts, he gave back to his church. Everything he did for his church. We sing, don't we, crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Do you know, in heaven we're told God will give us crowns. The crowns won for us by Christ. He will give us crowns. You know what we'll do then? We'll cast our crowns before him. So Paul is filling out the rich new covenant truth. Not only did he receive gifts, but he gave those gifts. And they are the fruit, if you like, the reward of his finished work. Every gift you receive, including the gift of faith. Faith is a gift of God, Ephesians 2:8 we saw. Every gift you receive has been won for us at the high cost of Jesus' blood. He won every blessing for us. Back in chapter 1, Paul says that in Christ we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing as the reward of his obedience. The Father crowned his Son with many crowns, exalted him to his right hand. He received gifts, and those gifts he gives back to his church. They are the fruit and reward of his redeeming work. And that's why every gift you have, you should count precious. It was hard won. The gift of going the messages, the gift of being an encourager, the gift of ministry in any form, the gift of serving the teas. What a great thing is that there are in churches people with a willing heart who are happy just to serve tea. That is a great thing. That is a great thing. Who are willing to help in this capacity or that capacity. Who say, I don't know if I can, but I'm willing. I remember many years ago, a friend of mine saying, if a thing's worth doing, it's worth doing badly. Meaning, you know, even if you don't think you can do it well, and it needs to be done, do it. And look to the Lord for the help that he will surely provide. Every spiritual gift has been won for us by our ascended Savior. But then fourthly, notice that Christ's gifts are for service and not for show. They're for service and not for show. Verses 11 following, and he, the ascended Christ, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Why did the Lord give gifts to his church? Not for show, not to identify status, as if the preacher and the teacher and whatever, that they are the significant ones. Not at all. Why did the Lord give gifts to his church? To equip the saints for the work of ministry, to build up the body of Christ. We read in the prayer meeting just before the service, 1 Peter chapter 4. Use your spiritual gifts for serving one another. Now, you'll notice that the focus here is on, we might say, the word gifts. He mentions apostles, prophets. These are New Covenant prophets, not the Old Testament prophets. New Covenant prophets. Evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And he focuses on that because I think he wants the Ephesians to know that the men God has set over them are there to equip them for works of ministry and to build them up and mature them in their faith. He uses two very vivid actually metaphors that are embedded in the Greek language more than the English language. He says to equip the saints, to equip God's people. And it's the word for mending a net or for setting a broken bone. Remember in the Gospels early on, we're told that the disciples were mending their nets when they met Jesus. It's the idea of fixing what's gone wrong, putting right that which has been broken. And so there's the image of a hospital, if you like. But then there's the image of the gymnasium, because we're to be built up. To be built up in the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith. The ministry of God's word is effectively to operate like a hospital, ministering and seeking to mend what sin has broken and mangled. That's why all ministry should be pastoral. That's why all theological teaching should be pastoral. We sit under the word to have the word minister to us and mend us and heal and make whole what sin has disfigured and broken in our lives. And Paul is saying that's what ministry is about. It's about serving others. Now, he's focusing on particular gifts here, but in the New Testament, in Paul's letters especially, he highlights about 30 different spiritual gifts, and not exhaustive. That's not an exhaustive list. Spiritual gifting is to equip and build up God's people. And he specifies pastors and teachers. I'll come back in a moment to the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists. But he specifies pastors and teachers. Now, all elders in the New Testament are pastors. All elders, 1 Timothy 3, are to be able to teach, but not all elders will be teachers. There are those whose work, whose full-time work, 1 Thessalonians 5, whose full-time work is preaching and teaching. People like Alistair, people like myself and Innes and others. Our full-time work, our kopiao, if you want to know the verb, is ministry. But all elders are to be able to teach. If you're not able to teach, you shouldn't be an elder, according to Paul 1 Timothy 3. All elders are pastors and shepherds. And what's the function of a shepherd? Well, a shepherd's function is threefold. The shepherd feeds the flock, makes sure it's led to good feeding. He guides the flock, and he protects the flock. That's why elders and ministers need to know their people, how they tick. Remember Jesus' words, "I know my sheep." I've often found those words searing. Ian, do you begin to know the flock in New Mills, where you ministered for 20 years, and Cambridge for 17 years? Do you really know them? Do you know them as individuals, as families? Do you know their circumstances? You see, it's so easy to be bland. People ask you on a Sunday, "How are you?" "I'm fine." Inside, you're aching. Isn't that true sometimes? My default is, "I'm okay." You've really got to work at me to get beneath the surface. You need to say, "Well, what does okay mean?" I'll say, "Well, it means okay." And you'd say, "Well, that's not much of an answer, Ian. Spell it out a little bit. What sort of week have you had?" Well, and then maybe after, I don't know how long, with me, you've got to work at it. You might think, "So you've really been a bit low this week." "Well, I suppose I was. Not this past week, actually. Maybe a week or two back." Pastors and shepherds need to provide the food for the flock that will cause it to grow. They need to lead the flock in the way God has commanded it to go. And it needs to protect the flock. And we'll see in a moment why. It needs to protect the flock. The point is that gifts are given for service to others. Not for show, but for service, for ministering to others. Maybe every day you could begin by saying, Lord, how can I use whatever gift you've given me today to bless your people? How can I use whatever gift you've given me today to be a means of ministering something that will encourage my fellow Christians? So every Christian is gifted by Christ. Christ's gifts are given sovereignly. Therefore, we can't be proud. Thirdly, Christ's gifts are the fruit and reward of his ascension. And then fourthly, Christ's gifts are for service and not for show. And then number five, not all of Christ's gifts are for today. He says, Christ, the ascended Christ, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, or the pastors, the teachers. Now, he's already told us in chapter 2, verse 20, that the apostles and prophets belong to the foundation of the church. In other words, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. The church doesn't have apostles and prophets today because they're embedded in the foundation with Jesus Christ of his church. The scriptures are the fruit of the apostolic ministry. Men who were divinely and uniquely commissioned by Christ. Prophets who would say, thus says the Lord. We don't have that in the church today. We don't need that in the church today because we have God's word in the church today. We have the continuing witness of the apostles and prophets in the Holy Scriptures. I'm never quite sure about evangelists. I don't think Paul is thinking about the general ministry of evangelism. Every Christian is called to be an evangelist, in that sense, to be a sharer of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. It probably, and this is why the Westminster Divines, Westminster Confession, Directory of Public Worship, sees this gift of the evangelist as belonging to the apostolic age. They're not saying that evangelism has finished, far from it. But this specific gift, this particular gift, seems to have been a gift given to some at the very early stage of the church's life. Paul said to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Now, why would he say that? Every Christian is to give a reason for the hope that's within them. Every Christian is to bear testimony to Jesus Christ. And if you look at it carefully through the New Testament, it seems, I'm only saying it seems because I'm not 100% sure on this. It seems that these evangelists were helpers to the apostles. But whether we take it in the general sense or whether we say it was a gift that belonged to the early days of the church, clearly apostles and prophets, they're now in the foundation of the church. We don't need extra words from God. God has given us his last, his final, and his best word in his Son, Jesus Christ. Those who teach the scriptures don't come and say, I've had a new revelation that I want to share with you. We say, let us hear the word of God. So not all gifts are for today. I don't think myself that what the New Testament calls tongues, which I think are other languages, it's simply the normal Greek word for other languages, I don't think that's for today. I think it was a unique gift to herald the universality of the gospel. I don't mean that God's not a supernatural God. Of course he is. He can do whatsoever he pleases. He is the Lord. But there are gifts that no longer operate because they were for a time, a specific time. But then finally, and just briefly, notice the ultimate goal of all the spiritual gifts that the ascended Christ gives. Verses 13 to 16. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children. Why has God given gifts to his church? so that we will grow up together and develop our gospel-glorified humanity in the life of the church. That we will advance from babyhood to childhood to adolescence to mature manhood and womanhood. Gifts are to give the church the nourishment it needs for it to grow up and not be deformed and diminished in a fallen world. You see, Paul speaks here about being carried away by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Satan is out to get you. You think, I read that in the Bible, but life just trundles on. It doesn't seem that way. Satan is the master of disguise. Rarely he will attack you with a full frontal assault. He usually uses cunning and schemes and devices. 2 Corinthians 2, Paul said, we are not unaware of Satan's devices. Chapter 6, he will say, our warfare as Christian believers is not with flesh and blood, with people or even ourselves. Our warfare is with the devil and his unholy schemes. And one of the devil's ways of stunting the growth of the church is to infiltrate and infect the church with false teaching. With false teaching. With heresy and error. And one of the functions of gospel ministry is to so equip God's people that they develop an antennae for false teaching. Now, some false teaching is very obvious. Jesus Christ is not the eternal Son of God. Wrong. Jesus Christ did not rise bodily from the dead. Wrong. Jesus Christ is two persons and one nature. Right or wrong? Profoundly, profoundly wrong. But he's got two natures and one person. Profoundly right. And the whole gospel hangs on that. You're thinking, does it really? I didn't know that. It hangs on a diphthong. If you want to know what that means, ask me afterwards. I'll tell you what the diphthong is. Two little letters in Greek. The whole gospel hangs on it. And we need the teaching ministry of God's word to so equip us and mature us. It's like food. So that we grow up, verse 15, in every way into Christ who is the head. That's why every Christian should seek out every opportunity to sit under the ministry of God's word. Sometimes, you know, you're tired. Sometimes life is frenetic. Sometimes providences interfere and you just would love to be somewhere but you can't. Well, that's fine. But I wonder if the reason why the church is the way it is in Scotland is that far too many Christians think that an hour on a Sunday is enough to feed their soul, to mature them, and to alert them to the errors that come into the life of the church. We talk about same-sex relationships and marriages. The Church of Scotland, where I ministered so happily for 20 years, embracing that. How on earth did that happen? Do you ever think, how on earth did that happen and happen so quickly? People were not taught. They weren't taught the Bible. They didn't hear Sunday by Sunday, week by week, thus says the Lord. So, God has given gifts to his church. And Paul's last word is, the church grows in every way when each part is working properly and builds itself up in love. Each of us have to work properly. You might think, Ian, my contribution to this church is so minimal, I'm embarrassed by it. Don't be embarrassed. Do your service unto the Lord. He doesn't think anything's minimal. Going the messages isn't minimal to God. It's vital. Serving tea at the hatch isn't just a little thing. It's a big thing, actually. When each part works properly and builds itself up in love. And that's why he says in verse 13, is it, or 14, speaking the truth in love. Actually, that's not what the text reads. It's being true in love. Not just with your words, but with your attitudes and with your actions. Be loving to one another. What does that mean? It doesn't mean with an inane grin. It means do your utmost to serve the good of other Christians. Love serves. And when Christians serve one another, the church grows, it develops, it matures, because the smile of God is upon it. So, fellow Christians, what gift has God given you, and how are you using it? Amen.